I'm sure when President Wilkinson gave me a last-minute call, he was acting on the assumption that a certain friend of mine had many years ago. I was called without notice, just 4:05, in a concluding session of the General Conference, which I was attending while living in Canada. President Grant called me from the audience to take a little time. As I say, it was 5 minutes to closing time. By the time I got up to the stand, I had 2 minutes left, which I took in a way. And at the close of the meeting, a good sister came up and said, "Brother Brown, you're one man who can speak without thinking." While I was trying to unravel that, she saw the expression on my face and said, "What I mean is that the shorter your talks are, the better I like them." So will you just sit easy, because you're going to have a short but thoughtless talk. The subject which has been announced was not of my choosing, and nor is it of my understanding. I'm always a little afraid of titles to speeches, because they, like labels on other things, sometimes bear very little resemblance to the contents. But I should like, if I may, to attempt to bring this two-header title together. And in an attempt to do that, I should like to read some of, allegedly at least, the first words ever written. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I wish, if you will, you'd carry that thought with you until the end, and perhaps we may remember to relate it again to what might be said. And then I'd like to read just quickly the briefest story ever written, covering the longest period of time. A few sentences. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament the heaven to divide the day from the night." And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." And he said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind." And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And said unto them, be fruitful. And multiply. And replenish the earth. And subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. As I say, that is at once the shortest, most comprehensive story ever written. I should like now, just briefly, to answer a question that was asked me by one who did not believe any of what I have just read. And his question was briefer than the statement. After I had read to him part of that, his query was, why? Why did God do all that in the face of what we see in the world today? To you, this is an answer. The redemption of the soul is through him that quickeneth all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore it needs must be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it has filled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory. And he's speaking now of the earth which God created. It shall be crowned with glory, even the presence of God the Father. That bodies who are celestial, who are of the celestial kingdom, may possess it forever and ever. For this intent was it made and created. And for this intent are they sanctified. Intelligence cleaveth to intelligence. Wisdom receiveth wisdom. Truth embraces truth. Virtue loveth virtue. Light cleaveth unto light. Mercy has compassion on mercy and claimeth her own. Justice continueth in its course and claimeth its own. He comprehendeth all things, and all things are before him, and all things are round about him. And all things and things that are to be, and is round about all things, and all things are by him and of him, even God the Father forever. And again, verily I say unto you, he hath given a law unto all things, by which they move in their times and in their seasons. I should like to think through with you for a moment this subject of the creation of the earth and all things that are therein, of the creation of men and the purpose of that creation, of the fact of God and the fact of man's relationship to him. And I should like to suggest to all of us that as it took intelligence to create all that is, it will take intelligence to subdue it. And only as we subdue the earth, in the finest sense of that term, will we be entitled to inherit it. We, in the practice of law, have found at times that though a parent may give, devise, bequeath unto his descendants certain things, They may not, in the better sense, inherit those things until they understand them and know how to use them advantageously. And so I'm suggesting that perhaps subduing the earth has something to do with inheriting the earth. And I'm suggesting rather definitely that either subduing or inheriting the earth will come about by reason of the intelligence of the people who are to subdue or inherit. That as the glory of God is intelligence, so our glory will be measured by the degree of our intelligence. And herein I seem to see some connection between the two parts of the title, education, and the charge to subdue the earth. I should like to bring to you a word from a very wise man, a Jewish scholar of the 12th century A.D. Speaking of the first chapter of Genesis, he said, "The foundation of foundations and the pillar of all wisdom is to know that the first being is, and that he giveth existence to everything that exists." And then he goes on to say, and incidentally this man's name was Moses, not the original, but the Jews have an axiom that from Moses to Moses, there was never one like Moses, thereby complimenting this great scholar. He had in mind the opening chapter of the Bible, the object of which is to lay a foundation, to declare the existence of God, the one God, to teach that the universe was created by Him alone and not by a multitude of deities, that it is the product of a living person, a living will, not a necessary development of the forces inherent in matter, that it is not the sport of chance, but the harmonious result of wisdom for the exercise and training of the human faculties. God in His wisdom and goodness has left to men to find out the physical truths by the use of the powers that He's given them. There's wisdom, is there not, in that? That He left to men to find out the truths of their universe. Someone has said that by searching man may not find out God, but by searching man may become acquainted with the universe in which he finds himself. And by searching and the application of intelligence and the acquisition of knowledge, the gaining of an education, man may come to appreciate not only his immediate surroundings, but constantly and forever be pushing back his horizons in all directions and becoming ever more acutely aware of the existence of the Creator. I should like then, and I'm going to read rather more than I usually do, with apologies, I'd like, if I may, to jump now from the creation over to the end. This earth, in its sanctified and immortal state, will be made like unto a crystal, and it will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants that dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to inferior kingdom or all kingdoms of a lower order will be manifest to them that dwell on it, and this earth shall be Christ's. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven upon which all blessings are predicated. And if we would obtain any blessing, it will be by obedience to the law upon which it's predicated. God then created the world, the universe, all things that are. And within that universe, the student finds constantly increasing evidence of the operation of law. Whether it be in stellar space or in breaking the atom, the same law is operative. And I'd like to pause long enough to say to you, leaders of the stakes and wards to which you now are to return, that the most solemn declaration that you can make to the youth of your wards and stakes and missions is that there is a law which is irrevocable, which is immutable. It is known as the law of the harvest. As ye sow, so shall ye reap. And God's laws are inviolable in that there is no capriciousness. There is no favoritism. There is no man, no woman who can with impunity disregard the law of the harvest. As ye sow, so shall ye reap. And it would be well for you to remind them that in the springtime of life, as in the springtime of the seasons, the sowing predicts to an extent the harvest. And the wise sower keeps the harvest in mind. May I bring to you a thought from another? And this has to do with the constancy of the demand for effort. I have sometimes prayed to God sincerely, please do not let me arrive. Help me to see in each goal which I may attain a starting place to something better. Help me, O God, to continue to climb. And in climbing there is danger, but not as much danger as there is in going back. That's illustrated in this short statement. The more thorough a person's education, the more he yearns for and is pushed forward to new achievement. The better a man is in this world, the better he is compelled to be. We all know the story of the young man who climbed up the Natural Bridge in Virginia, carved his name higher than any other, and found when he had done it, it was impossible to descend, that his only alternative was to go on, scale the heights, and find safety at the top. Thus it is with all climbing in life. There is no going down. It is climbing or falling. Every forward and upward step makes another needful. And so we must go on through the endless eternities. I like this too. And this I want to bring to you on the other side of this double header of ours. Education, if it be defined only as the acquisition of knowledge, may and often is dangerous. In support of that rather sweeping statement, I bring none less than one of the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. I read it some time ago here before a student body, But if any of you were present, you've forgotten it. Mr. Justice Robert Jackson of the U.S. Supreme Court, who was the chief prosecutor of war criminals of Nuremberg, Germany, pointed out the strange paradox that modern society needs to fear only educated men. What's that? Modern society needs to fear only educated men. He goes on, the primitive peoples of the earth constitute no menace. The most serious crimes against civilization can be committed only by educated and technically competent people. We need not only a good education, the judge says, but it must be consciously directed to the development of high ethical ideals. And then attention might with profit be called to the words of Dr. Hardin. Greek civilization, with all its intellectual and literary achievements, with its brilliant statesmen and its wise philosophers, failed. Failed because it subordinated heart to brain. The spiritual element was subordinated to the intellectual. Other civilizations have failed through lack of intellectual development. Recent experience has taught that a nation of matchless scientific achievement may fail through lack of humanitarian and spiritual development. Scientific achievement alone, without a corresponding development of the moral and spiritual natures of man, may easily furnish the means for destroying civilization. Latter-day Saints have been taught from the beginning that a man cannot be saved in ignorance, that a man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge, but they are taught constantly to remember that the mere acquisition of knowledge or the gathering together of facts or the accumulating of degrees are not in themselves sufficient unless they are tempered, sweetened, impelled by, and directed by intelligence. Because I repeat, the glory of God is intelligence. Whatever principle of intelligence we attain to in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven, as I have quoted. Over the doorway of the courthouse down in Boston, Massachusetts, there is chiseled in stone these words, obedience to law is liberty. The thing we seek most, the thing we treasure most, the thing for which we're prepared to die if need be, is liberty, justice, freedom. Obedience to law is freedom, liberty. The student sometimes says, as some students here have said in my own classes, I don't like your word obedience, and especially I don't like to have it coupled with the word liberty, because obedience to me means slavery, which is the opposite of liberty. I want to do what I want to do. Give me my liberty. Such an one perhaps would prefer to drive down Center Street in Provo at 100 miles an hour, if he had a Ford. He would prefer to disregard the red lights. He would prefer to drive on the left side of the road whenever he chose, and thereby show his liberty. Well, in the first place, he'd be deprived of his physical liberty and locked in jail, provided he lived long enough to get to jail. And so disregarding law robs him of his liberty and his freedom. And again I say, obedience to law is liberty. I had a thought here that I wanted to bring. The two great pillars upon which all human well-being and human progress rest are, one, the spirit of religion. Two, the spirit of science or knowledge. It is primarily to promote the first. That is the spirit of religion. The supreme personal and individual opportunity of everyone, without exception, is with respect to the spirit of religion. It is primarily to promote the strength and strengthen the second of these that the world's universities and research institutions exist. And some of us are in a position to be helpful in these things. I'm reading the words of Robert A. Millikan. And he says, I wish to go a step farther. Someone asks, where does the idea of God come in? Isn't it a part of religion? Yes, says this great scientist, yes it is. Because I do not see how there can be any sense of duty or any reason for altruistic conduct which is entirely divorced from the conviction that moral conduct, or what we call goodness, is somehow or other worthwhile, and that there is something in the universe which gives significance and meaning, call it value if you will, to the existence, and no such sense of value can possibly be had in mere lumps of dead matter interacting according to purely mechanical laws. Now I have brought to you a few thoughts from a few people with respect to this intriguing thought when you come to wrestle with it. Education and the charge to subdue the earth. When we think of what it took to create the universe, and when we think of the purposes of that creation, and when we think of our own place in that creation, have dominion over all things, inherit the earth and subdue it. And when we think that we as individuals are the sons and daughters of God, not merely another part of His creation, for He did not create us as He did the other animals and all other things, but we are begotten of Him. And what does that mean? It means there is something of Him in us. It means that we may become like that from which we came. It means that palm trees do not produce acorns, nor do acorns grow into palm trees. Only oaks come from acorns because somehow oaks are involved in acorns. And that which evolves must have been involved. And we are involved in God. And we will evolve into something like Him as we gain education, as we increase our intelligence, as we come to understand His purposes with respect to us. Now, inasmuch as I've read so much, I think I'd ought to read a little more. I've often wished in my public ministry that I could say something that would reveal to those to whom I have the opportunity to speak what is way down in my heart. But never yet have I been able quite to do that. The prophet Joseph did. Let the mountains shout for joy, and all ye valleys cry aloud, and all ye seas and dry lands tell the wonders of your eternal King. And ye rivers and brooks and rills flow down with gladness. Let the woods and all the trees of the field praise the Lord. And let the sun and the moon and the morning stars sing together. And let all the sons of God shout for joy. And let the eternal creations declare his name forever and ever. And again I say, how glorious is the voice we hear from heaven, proclaiming in our ears glory and salvation and honor and immortality and eternal life, kingdoms, principalities, and powers. Behold, the great day of the Lord is at hand. And who can abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appeareth? I bring to you, my brethren and sisters, my own humble testimony of the divinity of this work, which is known as the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. I bring to you a heart full of gratitude to God that he thought enough of me to give me just a little insight into his purposes with respect to this earth and with respect to me, that he has been so good as to make it known to me in ways that I must not discuss, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he is my personal Redeemer, my Savior, my friend, and that it is his work and his glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of men. Let us then go out and get an education, and let us remember that it does not stop with graduation, with the attaining of great age, with death, nor in eternity, but throughout the countless ages, we will never find a place beyond which we cannot go. We will never have accumulated enough knowledge so that we cannot accumulate any more. In the providence of God, it is an eternal quest. And so, true to my promise, let's come back where we started. In the beginning, God. In the interim, man. At the end, God and man. Exalted, glorified, redeemed, capable of enjoying eternal life, immortality, eternal increase. And that does not refer only to posterity, but the increase of the understanding, increase of knowledge, increase of intelligence. And these things with God and with man are eternal. I'm inspired by the presence here of these older men and women
who somewhere along the line have caught the vision of what I have so poorly tried to say and are now at 85 and over gaining an education, increasing in wisdom. God bless you, older folks, and all of you who have come from far and near to attend Leadership Week. Go back and carry the word to the people from whom you came, that God of heaven is your Father and their Father, and His Son is their Savior. But there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven upon which all blessings are predicated. And there's only one way to get a blessing, and that's to keep the law. Thank you, and God bless you all.